I'd like to have you open your Bibles this morning before we pray. We're going to pray in just a little bit. I wanted to bring your attention to a passage in the book of Luke, chapter 12. And I'm going to test my... There we go. Today we're going to look at an introductory message as we go into the book of Hebrews. And what I want to do is give you a bird's eye view of where the book goes. Not that we're going to go trace it through the chapters right now. In fact, we're going to go to what I consider to be the thematic verse of the book. And then we'll be, that's down towards the end of the book, and then share with you a little bit how that ties in, or a lot how it ties into the beginning. And we're going to do that here in a little bit. But today, I want to... discuss with you something related from Luke chapter 12 called being rich towards God. And look with me in verse 13 to 21. You might say, how does this tie in with Hebrews? It does. Just trust that by faith right now. But it says, then one from the crowd, verse 13, said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of the covetousness. Now listen, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones, greater ones, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods, and I will say to myself, or my soul, which is the Greek word psuche, which can also be translated life, soul or life, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You got a good retirement there. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be with whom you have provided? So it is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Every one of us are living right now in the dash. What do we mean by that? We just sang a song that talks about when I'm lying in the grave. And at a graveyard or a cemetery, as you go look at the stones, you have a beginning date and an end date, and in between is a dash. And that consists of our earthly life now. Differs according to the amount of time that that dash represents. For some, it's over 90 years, and for others, it's 9 days. But there's a dash. And the question is, during that dash, we are running a race, a spiritual race, towards a goal. And this fool in the parable's goal was a life of ease after he has made all of his money, only to realize that what he shot for, what he ran his race for, what he worked for, actually did not end up materializing as God took his life early. And the question then is, what did his dash really count for? People that are rich towards God are the people that take that dash and they invest it into eternity. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have earthly needs, doesn't mean that we don't enjoy earthly enjoyments. We do, but those are gifts of God as well. But the overall picture of a person that is rich towards God is a life that has an eternal perspective and daily lives in light of that perspective and invests into eternity so that when he or she dies, their lives continue on beneficially for others, but also for an eternal reward, because it was invested in something that is eternal in nature, not temporary. Being rich towards God has nothing to do with being rich financially, although our funds, our money, is a part of our lives in which we can also use for eternity, or we can hoard for ourselves. So the question that is, being rich towards God, is that eternal value is not in earthly riches. Life is usually shorter than we think, or for sure what we want. And treasures for oneself is polar opposite of the treasures in heaven. These storage bins are just representative of the parable, but they represent any way in which we seek to hoard life for ourselves. Let's bow in prayer before we go into the book of Hebrews. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth today and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing to you. That each one of us, myself included, will have a very teachable heart to listen to the Holy Spirit through what has been written under His inspiration. Words of hope, words of power, words to change our minds, which changes our lives. And I pray, Father, that You will be honored by all that is said, and I pray that we will take heed to the message of Your Word very, very seriously. In Jesus' name, amen. After the service today, you can pick up a booklet in the back that has been ready for you. It has the outline to the book of Hebrews. I took Hebrews from my professor at Dallas Seminary named Zane Hodges, and I have used his outline because he was very convincing to us in that class of what the direction of the book is at. And so I'll be sharing with you from that perspective. His outline is what this booklet is. It's not mine, it's his. And it's under a different publisher now. But there's a little introductory paragraph or two in the front pages that I wrote for you to take a good look at. And then the outline can be used by you as we go through the book to take various notes. But I want to share with you, this is not a homiletical outline, which means these are not outlines of sermons. This is the outline of the book, okay? But there's space for you to jot in notes of the exposition of the book. And if you want to write additional things on applications that we make and so forth, maybe you want to bring a little extra paper to slip in there to jot those things down. But these are available for you following today's service on the back table in the foyer area. As we go into the book of Hebrews, I want to see that handsome guy in the top row, fourth from the left. That's me. You're supposed to laugh at that. Go ahead and laugh. Okay, the three guys there, there's our coach, then there's three guys, and I'm the third of those three. And then right in front of us, there's two of them, one with a visor on, and then one to the left there. These are five guys that did not want to be there. You see, that's a cross-country team. And our basketball coach said, if you don't play football, you have got to run cross-country or you will not play for me. We want you in shape by the time basketball season rolls around. So if you play football, fine. But if you don't, you run cross-country because I want you in shape. All five of us absolutely hated it, and we were all terrible. I got 149th place one time out of 150 runners. Just not something I wanted to do. I'm not into that type of racing, and I certainly wasn't any good at it. But there's another race that I want to be very good at, and I want to know if you want that too for you. You see, every one of us in this room, believe it or not, are in a race. But the question is, what is the goal of my individual race? What am I racing for? Every one of us is in a race, but not all of us are in the same race. The question is, we have to ask ourselves, and I hope that you leave this place today asking yourself and being realistic with yourself, what is the goal of my race? What am I really running for? There's not a Christian in this room that doesn't want to say, well, I'm running for eternity. That sounds good. That's an answer that we would want to be true. But the question is it true? I think that there are times that we can ask other people who know us well and to tell us and to tell them, be brutally honest with me. What do you think my goal of my race is? What do you think I'm running a race for? What's really important to me that I am pursuing with all of my might? What's the goal of my race? Oops, wrong way, sorry. Look at these passages. Be very careful to look at them closely. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, or disciplined. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a crown that fades. But we, for an imperishable crown, a crown that doesn't fade. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. There are seminary professors and famous pastors in our country who believe that this passage is teaching that if you don't keep running your race, you're going to hell. Because you're proving that you're not a saved person. Or, others say, you're losing your salvation because you're not continuing in your race. Paul didn't say he's being disqualified from eternal life. He said, if I don't run that race well, I'll be disqualified from that imperishable crown. We're not dealing with eternal life. We are dealing with eternal rewards. And that's the crux of the matter today theologically. You see, there are two primary views amongst evangelical Christians today that say this. The one says, listen, you can get saved by faith alone. Grace alone, it's a gift of God. Yep. But you can lose it if you mess up pretty bad. How bad do I have to mess up? Well, just pretty bad. For how long? Well, not really sure, but it'll be for a while. But you can lose it. Don't think that you can go out and live like you want to, because if you do, you're going to lose what you have. The other view says, oh, we don't believe that. We believe that once you have it, it can never be taken away. It's forever. Once saved, always saved is their motto. But they do say, however, if you quit running the race or you fall off the track and you stay there for a good while, maybe we can all start second-guessing whether you're really saved, and you should second-guess it too. In other words, you need to prove that you're saved by staying on the track, at least most of the time. How it's most of the time? Well, most of the time. Well, if I get off, how long until I know I'm not saved? Well, for a while. How bad? Well, fairly bad. How bad? Here's what those two views have in common. I'm not using labels today. I'm tired of using labels. Here's what those two views have in common, though. They seem to be polar opposite, but their commonality is this. They work to perseverance. They look to perseverance. They look to one's works. They look to one's lifestyle as the basis of their assurance of eternal life. And those that have a very sensitive conscience are constantly in doubt about their eternal life. And those that don't have a conscience live a self-righteous life, not realizing their own sinfulness. The problem with those views is that both of them neglect a prominent, not a sideline doctrine, but a prominent doctrine woven throughout the entire Bible, especially by the apostles, of eternal rewards. Because even though you can never lose eternal life once you have put your faith in Christ alone, one can lose eternal reward. And that's why Paul says, I discipline myself, lest having preached to others, I become disqualified. You think Paul was doubting his own salvation or was saying, you know, maybe if I fall off the track, I guess I really wasn't saved in the first place, or I lost it? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul says these words in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He realizes the Christian life is like a race. He also realizes the potential that all of us as Christians have of not running the race well or completely. And we find that there are fatalities spiritually, regularly, of those who are living a lie. And some will question their salvation. They either lost it or they're proven they didn't ever have it. God says, through Paul, I discipline myself lest having preached to others about the Christian life and about eternal rewards, that I would be disqualified myself. He was aware of his potential. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Do you believe that the Bible teaches that in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life, you have to love the appearing of Christ, or you have to have you must love the second coming of Christ? Well, we should love the second coming of Christ. But Paul said his crown was not conditioned upon anything but that. He was not saying his salvation was conditioned on loving his appearing. He said his crown was conditioned upon loving his appearing. Those who truly every day look to the coming of Christ and anticipate his coming and live life in light of the possibility of his return today. These are Paul's final words that he wrote in the New Testament before he was executed. Now he didn't say, I'm afraid I could also become disqualified, because now he is at the end of his life. And he says, I finished the race. I have kept the faith, meaning he could have lost the faith. I finished, though. And I don't know a greater accomplishment in life than to finish the Christian race well. We drove back from Omaha this morning. We were there because our daughter's daughter was having some times of missing her mom and things, and her dad is gone on out of the country, and asked if we could come and just be with her. And we went. And when we go there, I walk by that bedroom that we sat in when she died. And I oftentimes think about, oh, we wanted her healed. And it's been almost 5 years now. And as God is my witness, I am so happy to have had a child who finished well. To me, that was success. And it's locked in. That can't change now. Mine can change. I could become disqualified if I am not careful. A well-known Christian leader this week had confessed a great sin, and before we start judging, realizing our own potential for anything, because sin is so deceptive, and incrementally, one step at a time, we can be falling down the same path. I finished the course, and I've kept the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and through 8. Now here's where we're going. Therefore, there was a lot of material before that therefore. Because this is chapter 12, so there's 11 chapters that represent the therefore. Therefore, we, first person, plural, the authors including himself, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, not them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It can so easily take hold of us. Anger, resentment, gossiping and slander, sexual immorality, the list goes on. Sin can so easily capture us and hold us captive. Let us lay aside every weight, everything that would enable that, everything that would promote that sin. Who we talk to, what we watch, what we read, every element of life. Let's cast those things aside that could bring that weight to us in the races that we are running and snare us with sin, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now listen about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He had a joy that he was looking at while he was hanging on the cross and suffering that kept him on that cross. Any of you old timers remember the song back in our day when we were kids? He could have called 10,000 angels. How many of you remember that? Anybody? Oh man. I remember a woman in Iowa that come and sing that with all of her might. Send chills down your spine. He could have, but he didn't. Because he had a joy that he looked forward to that kept him on the cross. And we want to talk about what that joy is in a moment. There's all kinds of suggestions what that joy is. But the joy, if you want to find the answer to a question, you got to look in the text. Because the text has the answer. We come up with all these, well, it might have been this, it might have been that. Look into the text. The text will tell you what the joy was. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and he despised the shame. In other words, he was being mocked, he was being ridiculed, he was being abandoned. And he didn't let that take him down from the cross with the power that he could have invoked to do so. He despised the shame. He ignored the shame. He didn't care about the shame because he was looking to the joy. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Bible teaches us that when Jesus ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And next week, we're going to look at the Psalms that teach us the reason he could sit down at the right hand of the throne of God is because God the Father now gave Jesus as a reward for doing the work that the Father called him to do, to come to this world, to live in this world, to be living in a sin-filled world, to be confined to a human body and do all those things, and then ultimately to die on a cross under a crucifixion, under a torture, under an almost indescribable death. And because he obeyed his Father totally, the psalmist says, because you did that, sit at my right hand and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. You will rule the nations. There's going to be a day that you're going to come back as the King of Kings. And the world will see you visibly, physically, and you will reign over this world for 1,000 years, and then you're going to reign over a new earth forever and ever. And that's your reward. That's the joy, but we'll see it in the first chapter in just a moment. And this is all found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The key verses to the book is that we will follow our King to experience what our King has. Now, before we go there, just a real quick review of something we've been discussing for years here, Grace Bible Church. The word salvation is a noun. The word to save is a verb, soteria. And the verb is not solo, that's my typo. It's sozo, S-O-Z-O, not L-O, means to deliver or to rescue or to preserve. It's the same way we use the word in the English language. When I say a lifeguard saved this child from drowning, that means he rescued him. When you put money in the bank for a rainy day, that means you're preserving it or saving the money. We use save in a variety of different ways in our English language, and so does the New Testament. And if you don't believe that, let me give you a few examples. There are plenty of Bible expositors out there that every time you see the word save, they automatically interpret it to be saved from hell. Are you saved? Or I got saved, and so forth. Does the Bible use the word that way? Yes, sometimes. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Bible also says to the woman who has children that you will be saved through the bearing of children. Wow, what about us guys? Or what about the woman that doesn't have children? Because he's not talking about the condition for eternal life. If you look at the context closely, he's talking about an eternal reward that awaits a mother who's invested into their kids with eternal values, that they grow up to live lives of faith, love, purity, and the list that he gives in that passage in 1 Timothy 2. Jesus said, you want to save your life, you have to lose it. I thought you go to heaven by faith and it's a gift and it's by grace alone and by faith alone. But now you're saying, Jesus, that I can't go to heaven unless I give my total life and then go to my cross. Because you have to not only, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. You have to take up your cross daily. Well, if you look in the context, Jesus explains what giving up your life means. He says that you give up your life for me. He says, I'm coming in the glory of my Father, and I will reward every man according to his work. The context is clear. Yet some Christians say, see, Jesus is saying, yeah, it's free, but it's also very costly. Well, reward is costly. Discipleship is costly. People that say, well, I don't really care about rewards, I just want to get to heaven. You won't think that at the coming of Christ. I promise you. That's one of the neglected doctrines that we have in this whole subject is the reprimand that believers who are unfaithful will receive at his appearing. They don't love his appearing. They love the here and now. That's why when Paul said that in the previous verse about loving his appearing, he says, Demas, however, left me and loved what? He loved this present world, he says. I lived life for the world to come. Demas left me. Demas had served as a fellow missionary with Paul for a number of years. But he didn't finish the race well. As far as we know, maybe he did turn around. We hope he did. But he loved, Paul says, the present world. You see, friends, the issue is rewards. And the word salvation can refer to salvation from hell, but it can also refer to another type of salvation, because it's used in three ways. There's justification salvation. That's salvation from eternal hell. There's sanctification salvation, meaning I'm going to be saved from the power of sin. I'm saved from the penalty of sin the moment I put my faith in Christ. But sin still wants to grab me. Anybody here not have sin trying to grab you every week? Anybody? I'd like to hear about it. I really would like to hear about that you don't have any problem with sin that wasn't to tempt you or to grab you. Anybody here? Well, if you'd raise your hand, you're in sin because you're self-righteous. Sanctification salvation is salvation from the power of sin and life. And that's what the book of Romans is speaking about, is that he who raised Jesus from the dead is able to save you as well. In fact, Romans chapter 10, don't have time to go there today, a very commonly quoted verse, but oftentimes out of context, when the Apostle Paul says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he's not talking about how to have eternal life there. He is talking about a Christian who's struggling with sin and calls upon the name of the Lord, confesses him with his mouth that he's Lord, believes in his heart that Jesus rose from the dead, and he calls upon that, please come and save me from the power of sin. Save me from my temptation. Save me from the sinful living that I find myself pulled to. It's called sanctification salvation, holiness salvation. And then third, glorification salvation is what we were referring to here in terms of eternal reward and the glory that will be given to faithful believers from the King of Kings, who will share his glory with the faithful through eternal reward. Have you ever read this in the Bible? To the degree that we suffer, we will be glorified. You ever think about that? Christians aren't all going to be glorified to the same degree. Glorification, acknowledgement, reward, commendation, places of honor in the kingdom to come are varying degrees based upon that day in which we appear before him at this judgment seat of Christ, which is only for believers. The glorification salvation is what we are urged to run our race for. When studying the New Testament, always ask when you see the word saved, saved from what or to what? Good exegete to do that. You've seen this before. Life is a race. That's a track. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, you've just heard the gun sound and off you go. It's not the end of the race when you get saved. When you put your faith in Christ, when you receive him as your personal Savior through faith alone, that's not the end of the race. That's the start. In the process after that, we start to running the Christian life, but our aim is to finish it well. In the process, we go, and there's times that we fall off the track. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. A verse for Christians, not a verse how to become a Christian. the context is clear on that as well. But he'll get you back on the track. God, I sinned. Confess means to agree with. Hama legeo. Hama means same. Legeo means to say. To say the same thing is to agree with God. And God says the moment we agree with him that what we did or what we thought or whatever be the case is sin, it says he immediately forgives us and cleanses us even from the sins that we don't even know we have. Cleansing us from all unrighteousness and gets us back on the track and says, now let's get going again. That's what the God of grace is. I appreciated the words of a man that fell morally, confessed it to the whole world this week, a Christian leader and writer. I appreciated these words. He says, I have nothing left except to fall upon the grace of God which I have written about for decades. And he was so right on that. And I believe he was sincere in that. And God is saying, listen, I still have part of your race yet to run. Let's get back on the track. It's going to be different now. But you still have a race to run. That's what grace is. We run until we finish well. Not all Christians finish well. But to finish well and to reap the reward. We fall off, we get back on. Now, what's that joy? At the very beginning of the book, remember it says that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down at the throne of God. Remember those words? Listen what the very first chapter says, quoting from the Psalms. By the way, there are 12 Psalms that Jesus either quotes or are fulfilled during those hours he was on the cross. And next week we're going to look into several of them that are Psalms that he was thinking of while he was on the cross. They're called enthronement Psalms. And that was the joy that he was looking to, that he would be able to be sat down at the right hand of God, receive the inheritance of the nations, but it doesn't stop there. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness or joy, more than your companions. In other words, he has companions who also have joy, but Jesus has the greatest joy of all because he lived his life perfectly. But he shares his joy with his companions, the Greek word metakoi, as those who faithfully run. Yes, they slip and fall. Look at David. David had his great times. David had his failures. But guess who's going to rule over the nation of Israel in the coming kingdom? David. There's not a Christian alive who's going to run their race perfectly on this earth except for one man. And that's why he has the greatest joy. Joy that's greater than his companions, but his companions also have joy in faithfulness, is that the invitation of the book of Hebrews is, do you want to be his companion in the kingdom to come? You're a child of God the moment you believe in Jesus for eternal life, but you're his companion when you have finished your race. And when you slip and you fall, his grace gets its back on the track. And the key issue is, are we going to finish and finish well? And run our race well. The joy of gladness, the oil of gladness, and your companions. The grace, the race of the Christian life is set before us, chapter 12 says. Our race has a competition, but it's not with each other. I'm not competing to have more eternal rewards than Dwight has. I got the wrong focus on, but I do have some competition. The world system is against me. The devil is against me. He doesn't want me to reign. Why doesn't he want me to reign? Because he wanted to reign. That's why he rebelled against God. And he's jealous that Christ is offering reigning to us. So he wants to stop you from getting that. He wants to stop me from getting that. That's my competition, is the world system, the devil, and then my own inner flesh that has a propensity to go the ways of sin. The fleshly indulgences. It can be immorality, it can be gossiping, it can be anger and hatred and resentment and these things that want to just hold us captive. That's my competition, but our finish is determined by our individual God-given abilities and opportunities. Our God-given individual abilities and opportunities. He doesn't measure my success by someone else's. He knows what he has given me to do. He knows what he has given you to do. He knows what he's given you to be. He knows what he's given me to be. He doesn't assess us based on anyone else. He assesses us on the basis of what he has entrusted for us to do. Remember that story about Mike I told you at Dallas Seminary? Special needs young man doing dishes for all these theologians in the dining hall. I have a hunch, based on what I shared with you, what Mike does, how he shares his faith regularly with people, especially in the group homes that he lives in, and brings them to church, many of them getting baptized, blah, blah, blah. I have a hunch Mike is going to reign higher than many of the theologues whose dishes he washed. Because he doesn't judge us on the basis of somebody else. And that's what the parable of the minas teaches us. That's what the parable of the talents, Luke 19, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, he gave each person talents, it says, according to their abilities. Our focus is the same as that of Jesus, to reign in the messianic kingdom, to be his companion kings. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about, because its readers were slipping away. And so there's five warning passages in the book. And some people think those warning passages were written to non-Christians amongst those people. There's no indication he's changing audiences whatsoever. He's warning all of them as Christians, get back on the track, because you're off of it right now. By going back under the Mosaic law, you're off the track. Haven't you studied the new covenant? Now let's get on the track. That's what the book of Hebrews is dealing with. Five warning passages throughout the epistle. In the outline, you'll see where they're located. I'm going to say something that I feel need to be said carefully so that you don't misunderstand the intentions here. I have often heard it said, I don't think rewards should be a motive for walking with Christ and running our race well or in obeying him. I believe it should be strictly out of our love for him. Well, what I want us to see in the book of Hebrews is that when he was on the cross, he didn't die only for our sins. He died so that we could reign with him. Because he wanted to restore us to the way he created us through Adam to have dominion over the world. First chapter of Genesis. to have dominion over the earth. And the death of Jesus Christ is that he sought the eternal reward of the inheritance of the nations for himself, but he wanted to share it with his companions and give all of us the opportunity and the invitation to join him as his companions. And the best answer I have ever heard to the subject of shouldn't love for Christ be the motivation and not reward was in a woman who never received a theological education from a seminary, who said these words, "Are you telling me that your love for Christ is greater than his sacrifice for you?" No way. Because he died to pay our sins and to bring us into his companionship. And he tells us, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Paul says, I run the race to win the prize. Moses in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he forsook the riches of Egypt because he looked to the reward. You're telling me that rewards should not be a motivation in our race? It's not an either or. We obey him because we love him, and we obey him because we want to be his companion in the kingdom to come. I love the answer that that woman gave. It's spot on. He died to pay for our sins and give us the opportunity of companionship. He did that with the woman at the well. You can have eternal life by drinking the water. One drink, you'll never thirst again. She drinks it. She goes away. Now she starts witnessing to people in Sychar. Now, he says, Jesus said this, she received the gift of God to eternal life when she drank the water, and now she's working for, he says, wages to eternal life. He invited her to that, and she took that too. And that invitation is to all of us. I believe that the majority, maybe all of you in this room, you took the drink of that living water. You received the message of eternal life and you believed it. You accepted Christ as your Savior by faith. You put your faith in him and him alone. And now the invitation is daily, run the race with me, be my companion. And the sin that so easily entangles us, I'm on the throne. Chapter 4, I'm on the throne, and when you're struggling with sin, you come to me, the throne of grace, and you will find mercy and help in time of need. I'll help you through that sin. I'll help you with those temptations. I'll help you through those trials. The companion kings is the invitation. We're all on a track. What are we running for? I turned 70 in a few weeks. You get my age, you start thinking, do you have enough for retirement? It's good to store up for the day that you can't earn anymore. I'm not saying it's wrong to save for retirement. I think it's wise. But is your goal a cushy retirement? Is that the goal of life? Is your goal that your school win the national championship? Every year you look, and hopefully this is the year, just like the Cubs, there's always next year. Is our goal that our kids will be very successful in life? That's what I'm running for. What's our goal? I encourage you, ask your best friends. They'll tell you what your goal is because they'll see it in your life. the goal to be the companion to the king. Paul says, if we endure, we will reign with him. If we endure. We are heirs of God, he says, but we are co-heirs with Christ if we suffer for him. We're on a track, every one of us are. The question is not, are we running a race? We all are. The question is, what goal are we shooting for? What's the greatest passion in our hearts? If it's to be a companion king, the book of Hebrews is for you. Let's pray. Our Father, as we launch next week into the biblical text of Hebrews, I pray that you will give us that greater desire to look to Jesus, the author, but he's the perfecter of our faith, the completion, that we would have a greater grip, that our time of accepting Jesus by faith, putting faith in him alone for eternal life, was not the end goal. It was the start of the race. And that we would run that race, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you run it with us. You've already completed your race, and now you've come to help us in ours. Through the promises of your word, the sharpening of the word of the two-edged sword, the access we have to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need, and the Spirit of God who lives within us. You've given us the resources. Give us that greater desire to run it well. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit will work in our hearts in these next months, as you will, into looking to this fabulous epistle. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.